All right, good morning, everyone. I'm back again. If you didn't catch me earlier, my name's Tim, and I have the privilege and pleasure of bringing us this morning into God's Word. Now, that video, it's been around for a while. I think that's pretty gutsy of Stephen Fry. He says that if he came face to face with God, if it was all true, he'd call him to account for the evil in the world. I'd call him to account for the suffering that people go through. Now, whether he'd actually do that when he was face to face with God or not, that's another thing. I imagine that when he does come face to face with God, he'll have something else to say entirely. But I think what Stephen Fry was saying there, and if you don't know Stephen Fry, he's a very well-known British TV personality. He's been in TV, he's been in movies, run game shows, things like that. He's fairly well-known. He's written a bunch of books, and he's fairly well-known as an atheist, as you could probably guess already. I think most people in our world think about this world and think about God in a similar way to Stephen, even if they might not take it as far as he does. But what I think Stephen's doing there is he takes to the logical conclusion how people mostly view God in light of evil and suffering in this world. And maybe that's you here today. Maybe that's you here today. Maybe you agree with Stephen. Maybe you're sitting there going, yeah, you tell him. You tell him, Stephen. If that is you, welcome. It's really wonderful to have you here. We love having people here who are willing to investigate and listen and be open-minded and hear what the Bible has to say so that you can make up your own mind about whether what Stephen says is right and good and true or what the Bible says is right and good or true or something else entirely. So I want to say welcome. But I myself have spoken to plenty of people who have said something like, I can't believe in a God who allows suffering in this world. I can't believe in a God who allows for so much evil and pain. It's impossible for me to believe in a God like that. But here's the thing. Here's the thinking behind it. Here's what I think is going on in the background. And this has come as I've had conversations with these people and tried to understand where they're coming from. They're saying something like, if God really is God, if God is really actually really good and really powerful, then he can't let evil and suffering persist. Because, you know, if he's good and powerful, surely he'd want to stop it and could stop it. You know, the Christians say that God is love and God loves. If God loves us and can stop suffering, why doesn't he? Why is there a bug that eats the eye from the inside out? If he's really all powerful, why does he not stop bone cancer in children? Now, for many of us, it's not just a hypothetical question, is it? For many of us, we really have felt the pain of suffering. It might not have been a bug in your eye or bone cancer as a child. It might have been death, chronic illness. It might have been circumstances of life, poverty, destitution, homelessness. Whatever it might be, many of us have felt this suffering deeply. In fact, probably most of us have suffered at some point. And if you haven't yet, I can pretty confidently say at some point you will. You will go through a period of pain and suffering in your life that would make the average person say, why? Why is this happening? And because of this, because it's such a universal feeling that people have, and because it's such a common thought people have about God and suffering, like Will said, it was the single most common response that people had to our question. When we went up to them and said, you know, complete this sentence, God would be good news if, most people said either he would be good news if he ended suffering or if he brought peace or both together. It was the most common response by far. And surely that would be good news, wouldn't it? If God did end suffering, if God did bring peace, that would be good news. Our world would celebrate and rejoice at that news, you'd think. If all of a sudden God said, you know what, that's it, that's enough, I'm putting an end to it all, no more suffering and pain, no more wars and conflict, peace and freedom and joy and flourishing, we would rejoice. That would be good news. Now today, I want to suggest that actually, that is what God is going to do. That will be what God does. In fact, I want to suggest that he's already started doing it. Well, I want to show you two things today. Firstly, I want to show you that God is with us in our suffering. That he's not some distant God, aloof, not caring. But he is actually with us because he himself has experienced suffering. He understands it because he's been through it. And then secondly, I want to show us that God will end all suffering. He will bring peace. That he is actually good news because he will do these things. That's where we're going. And since here at MCC, we believe in God and we believe the Bible is God's word, and we believe that it's only through God helping us that we might understand his word, I'm going to pause for a moment and I'm going to pray and I'm going to ask for God's help. So please join me while I pray. Heavenly Father, we ask today as we dig into the Bible, as we look at your word and seek to hear your voice, that you would speak to us, that you would show us that you know what it's like, that you are with us in our suffering, that that would bring us great comfort. And Father, would you give us the hope of a future without suffering so that we might endure now knowing the glory that is to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first thing I want to show you is that God is with us in our suffering. Because I think that's what we want, right? When we're in pain, when we're suffering, when we're going through something hard and difficult, we want someone who knows it, who can be with us. Someone, you know, we want someone who can sit and listen and feel what we feel. And it's so much better when we know that they have gone through the same thing. When we know that they know what we feel like. Not only do we want the pain to end, but we want someone with us. And in Jesus, we have that person. You see, the Bible says that God himself came to earth. The Bible says God created everything. He made this beautiful world. And even Stephen Fry recognizes that the world is wonderful and splendid. Yes, it does have evil and horrible things in it. But the world in and of itself is beautiful. And God created that for us. And the Bible even says that the ongoing existence of everything is only through God's ongoing work of holding it all together. It's like holding a handful of rice together. As long as you hold it, it's all together, but the moment you let go, it goes everywhere. God constantly holds our world together and continues to uphold it and sustain it. Yet God decided to enter this world. Not just to uphold it and sustain it, not just to be a creator and let it run, but to come into our existence, to take on humanity, to take on flesh and our experience and our suffering. And we know this in the man Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, the figure that's at the very center and heart of Christianity. Jesus is God made flesh. He is God incarnate. So Jesus experiences all of humanity. In his time on earth, Jesus experiences joy and happiness. He experiences hunger and thirst, tiredness, sadness, excitement, anger. He has the whole range of human experience. In Jesus, God has felt what we feel. And in Jesus, God has suffered because Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered greatly. In fact, Jesus suffered more than any human has ever experienced. Now, let me explain that, because there's plenty of people who would say that the style of execution that Jesus experienced isn't the worst. I'm not saying that Jesus' execution on the cross is the worst possible suffering one can experience. I'm saying Jesus suffered greater than that. Let me show you. As we read in the Gospel of Luke, which is the first Bible reading we had earlier, the Gospel of Luke, it's Luke's account of Jesus' life. This is Jesus' biography written by Luke. We call it the Gospel of Luke. We see Jesus expectant of his execution. The night before he's executed, that's where we saw him. Now, Jesus didn't face his execution with any kind of calmness, composure. Didn't seem he was, you know, showing any kind of resilience to what would happen. Which, if you think about it, seems a little strange, doesn't it? If Jesus is God, surely he could have a brave face before his execution. There are plenty of Christians who have been executed in arguably far more excruciating ways, who went to the grave with a straight face, with calmness. Let me give you just one example. This is Hugh Latimer. Here we go. This is Hugh Latimer. There he is. He's on the left. On the right, it is a depiction of his execution. He was executed alongside a man named Nicholas Ridley. They're both Christians in England in the 1500s. Through various historical circumstances, church circumstances, they're executed for what they believe about God and about Jesus and about the Bible. Now, these two men, they're being burnt at the stake. You can see it there in the picture. They're being surrounded by this log fire, which is kind of wrapped all around them. There's this big chain that's passed around them so that they can't climb out and escape, that they're locked in. And they see their executioners, you know, building the fire around them. They can't do anything about it. They see them light the torch, which will then light the bonfire, and they can't do anything about it. Yet when Hugh Latimer sees the flame that will then light the bonfire, which will kill them, this is what he says to his friend, Nicholas Ridley. Now, I'm not going to say this in a British accent, but you can't help but hear this in a British accent, I think. He says, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in all England, as I trust shall never be put out." Do you hear those words? The flame that's starting here, not just the literal flame, like what a joke to say when you're about to be executed, but a figurative flame that will burn so brightly, their execution is going to stir such a fuss throughout all of England that nothing will ever put it out. It's going to light such a fire in the heart of Christians that nothing will ever put it out. That is Hugh Latimer's conviction as he goes to the grave with calmness and composure. Now compare that to Jesus in Luke chapter 22. Jesus is so distressed and so distraught that verse 43, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. That's not a picture of calmness, is it? He is in agony. He's in deep suffering and pain, in expectance of what's to come. Not because he's suffering right now, but he knows what's to come. And he is in agony as he prepares for more than just physical torture and execution. So what is Jesus going to face? What is it? It's not just execution on a cross, which is a pretty horrible way to die, but arguably being burnt alive is worse. What is he going to face? Well, just a couple of verses earlier, it tells us. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, his friends. He left them behind and went a bit further. He knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus asks that this cup be taken from him. The cup is an idea that comes from the Old Testament, which is the first part of the Bible, which are the Jewish scriptures. So the Christian Bible is made up of two parts. The Old Testament is the Jewish scriptures. The New Testament is uniquely Christian. And we see both together as being the entirety of our scriptures. So this is an image that came from the Jewish scriptures. From hundreds of years earlier, as Jewish writers wrote, they used this image of a cup to speak about God's righteous wrath and anger at human evil and rebellion against him. Right? It's God's wrath and anger at something that we call sin. At humanity's turning our back on God, seeking to live our own way, seeking to live a life of evil and destruction and hurt and pain, And all of God's righteous, just wrath is pictured as filling a cup. Not just filling, but overflowing. God's anger at humanity is overflowing, but Jesus knows he is the one that will drink that cup. Now, Jesus doesn't have his own cup. Jesus lived a perfect life, never once turning his back on God, never once rejecting God and seeking his own way. And you can see it here, can't you? Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Even in the face of this suffering, Jesus isn't turning his back on God. Jesus isn't saying, you know what, God, I'm going to do what I want to do. He's saying, not my will, but yours. And so Jesus doesn't drink his own cup. He drinks our cup. He drinks the cup of wrath that we deserve. He drinks the cup of the sin of all humanity, and he is not looking forward to it. He is terrified by the thought of it. He is absolutely in agony just at the thought that he would face God's wrath and anger. But it goes deeper than that. You see, Jesus and God are one and the same. There's this Christian idea, this Christian doctrine called the Trinity that says God is three persons in one. We have one God, we believe in one God, but he's in three persons. And God the Father in heaven and God the Son, who is Jesus who came to earth, have lived for all eternity in perfect loving relationship. Imagine you had the perfect relationship with your parents. It's like that, but forever. We can kind of understand the pain of a broken relationship. We don't kind of understand it. We know it. We feel it. Yeah. Imagine an acquaintance, someone you know, not very well, but someone you know by name that you can chat to if you run into them on the street, says to you, they turn to you, they judge you, they criticize you, they say they never want to see you again. Now that hurts, doesn't it? Just an acquaintance and that hurts. But imagine it's your spouse or your parent who you have a far more intimate relationship. Imagine if they said to you, get away from me. I want nothing to do with you. That hurts significantly more, right? Even if you haven't gone through that pain, you can imagine it. You can imagine just how devastating that would be for your whole life. It would impact everything. What we can't fathom is an infinitely loving Father and Son who have loved each other from before time began. We can't imagine just how painful it would be for that relationship to fracture, for that relationship to break. We can't imagine the immense suffering that that would cause. We can imagine a much smaller, lesser degree, but not that much. We can't fathom the infinite, unbearable suffering that would be. Yet that is what Jesus faces. Just some verses later, when Jesus is being executed, right before he dies, he cries out to God. We call it the cry of dereliction because Jesus has been abandoned. And this is what he says. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now that is a deeply meaningful cry. It again draws imagery from the Old Testament, from the Jewish scriptures, and is rich with all sorts of meaning. But first and foremost, it is deeply relational. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back? Why have you departed from me? Why, when we have loved each other from eternity past, are you now distant and cold, pouring out the cup of your wrath on me? Now notice, Jesus isn't denouncing God. He's not saying, God, you've turned from me, I'm going to turn from you. No, no, he says, my God. God is still his God. He still deeply loves God. He's still turning to God to find warmth and love and affection and comfort. He's just not finding it. Jesus is expressing profound anguish. Now, the night before he dies, where we see him in Luke chapter 22, praying, sweating so thick, his sweat is like drops of blood. so weakened by the thought of what's coming that an angel must come to strengthen him. As we see him there, he's in immense suffering. He's beginning to taste that cup, unmingled and undiluted by God's mercy, and he's completely overwhelmed. So he turns to his father in prayer to seek communion, but he doesn't find him. All he experiences is anguish as God turns away from him. You see, Jesus understands our suffering. God understands our suffering. And so, in our pain, God is with us. And God is for us. We can come to him. When we are deeply hurt, when you just can't bear to stand and witness the pain that is happening all around us in our world, when you see the suffering of those who have nothing to eat, whose whole life has been destroyed by conflict and war, when the people you love are torn from you early by death and sickness, when you yourselves are facing pain, Jesus is there and we can come to him. He knows what it's like. He can empathize with us. He can show perfect compassion because he can perfectly enter into what we're feeling. Tim Keller, a Christian author who recently passed away, but a brilliant, brilliant Christian author, says this. If we embrace the Christian teaching that Jesus is God and that he went to the cross, then we have a deep consolation and strength to face the brutal realities of life on earth. We can know that God is truly Emmanuel, which means God with us, even in our worst suffering. If we come to hear the Bible and trust that what it says about Jesus is true, we have the greatest comfort possible in our suffering. Jesus, who suffered for us, who has suffered with us, we can come to him and he knows our pain. And so how do you do that? What does it look like to come to Jesus and find comfort in him? Well, I think it's four things. Firstly, we turn to God. There are a few things you can do in your pain and suffering. You could turn to other distractions that will draw you out of your situation. You know, you could turn to escapism. Just departing from thinking about this life and this suffering altogether, you know, escaping into things like substance abuse, escaping into things like movies and stories and video games where you just go to switch off from life. You could turn to lots of other things that will just draw you out of this life and you just don't think about it. You could turn inward and look to yourself to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, to rely on yourself. Even in your pain and suffering and weakness, we often turn in towards ourselves and say, you know, only one who can get me out of this is me. The only one who can change this situation is me. But the Bible tells us not to do either of those things. It tells us to turn to God. Not to distractions, not to ourselves, but turn to God. And then once we've turned to God, the Bible tells us, you know what? You can complain. You can complain to God. Now, when I say complain there, I don't mean just grumble and blame and just be like a three-year-old who's hungry, right? What I mean by complain here is I mean you can bring your complaint to God. You can tell God, I'm suffering. This sickness is causing me to suffer greatly. Or the loved one who has just passed, I'm suffering that deep loss. Or even, I see the great suffering in Israel and Palestine, and I see the great suffering in Ukraine, or wherever it is. And God, it just hurts so much. We bring that to God, and we tell him how we feel. God, I'm riddled with sadness. I'm angry. I'm despairing. We bring our complaint to God. We tell him how we feel. You see this happen all through the Bible, particularly in the Psalms. The place in the Bible where you see most people bring complaints to God is in the Psalms, a songbook for Israel, essentially, where there's all these songs written that God's people can use to praise God. And many of them just bring complaints to God. God, I'm suffering. God, I'm hurting. God, I'm filled with anger. God, I'm sad. God, I'm in pain. We can turn to God and we can bring our complaint to Him, and He knows how we feel. Thirdly, we can then ask. This is the wonderful thing about the Christian faith, is God welcomes us to ask boldly things of Him. We don't need to be timid. We don't need to go, I shouldn't really ask that God would take the pain away. I should just ask that God would help me endure. Yes, you should ask that God, but you can ask boldly, God, take this suffering away. Take this pain away. Heal the sick. Stop the war. Bring peace. End my suffering. But you can also pray, God, bring me comfort in the midst of it. Until the end, help me endure. Help me go on. Help me trust you. God will answer those prayers. He might not answer it as immediately as you like. He might not even answer it the way you like, but He will answer those prayers. So we've turned to God. We bring our complaint. We ask boldly. And finally, we look to God's promise. And this will really lead me into the second thing I want to say. But God has promised to end suffering. God has promised that one day there will be no more tears or pain or sickness or death. There will be perfection and paradise. There will be comfort. We will be with God physically in His presence, and He'll wipe away our tears. And we look to that promise. Now, this is a uniquely Christian thing, that we might interact with God in this way, that we might turn to Him and bring our complaints, that we might be able to ask boldly and expectantly, that we can look to His promise of perfection in the future. This is a uniquely Christian thing. And that's why I think God really is good news. But this brings me to my second point, and this is where I really want to show us what God's promise for the future is. In the Bible, there are many promises, and many of them point to this promise that God will one day end suffering and bring peace. God promises to all who would come to Him and seek forgiveness that Jesus drinking of the cup of the wrath of sin would be in our place. The Bible promises that for those who would turn to God and know Him, He will deliver them through suffering and trials and pain. God's promise in the Bible is that He will always be for us, that His church will always be around, that His community will be a community of love, even if it's filled with people who are broken and sinful. But the particular promise that I want us to dig into today is that Jesus will end suffering and bring peace. Did you think to yourself, well, why did Jesus suffer? What does He do? What's the point? Well, among other things, and there are many other things, but among other things, Jesus suffers so that He might end suffering, so that He might bring peace. This is because God loves us. God deeply, deeply loves us. Jesus loves us. They love us so much that God is willing to send His Son. Jesus is willing to suffer so that one day we would not. So that one day there would be an end to our suffering. Jesus drinks the cup of wrath that we deserve for our evil, our rebellion, our turning our backs on God, our saying, God, we don't care about you, we don't want you, we don't want anything to do with you, we don't want to listen to your way of living. Jesus drinks the cup of wrath that we deserve because of our attitude to God, because Jesus loves us. And so He makes a way to end suffering. And because Jesus has drunk the cup on our behalf, there is nothing less for us to drink. We no longer need to face God's wrath and anger at our sin. Jesus has done it in our place. Jesus has faced God's punishment for us so that we might be delivered through judgment, through anger, through wrath, through punishment to the other side safely. And because our sin is painful, we can be with the God who loves us. That's what we see in that passage from Revelation that Steve read for us earlier. That's what we see, a picture of the paradise God has made for us. A picture of the future that awaits those who trust in Jesus. Have a look now at Revelation 21, verse 1-2. If you have your Bibles, you can flick over, otherwise it's going to come up on the screen. Revelation 21, verses 1-2. This is the second last chapter of the Bible. This is looking into the future to see what awaits us one day. This is one of the apostles. Now, his name is John, one of the followers of Jesus. He sees this vision, and this is him writing, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." This is a picture of something new, a new heaven and a new earth. This isn't like the current heaven and the current earth. It's not a replacement that's the same, it's just newer. This is a heaven and an earth of a new kind, something better, something free from pain and suffering. I have young children. Sammy, my oldest, just turned 6 this week. As you have when you have young children, our house is just filled with toys. And at the moment, it is just a mess with all these new presents. They're just lying around the house. We can't put them away because he hasn't played with them all yet. So they're everywhere. Now, some of those toys, my kids just are super excited about. They love them. They want to play with them so much for about 2 months. Probably less, maybe about 2 weeks. They love them for 2 weeks, and then they just kind of end up in a box or in a cupboard, and they don't play with them. Other toys have this like long-lasting appeal that, you know, let me give you an example. This is Sammy's dog, Fergus. It comes from a cartoon where that dog's name is Max, but he has a cousin named Max, so like, we can't name the dog Max because that's your cousin. So his name is Fergus. Fergus was actually gifted to him by someone in this church like 4 years ago now, something like that, a long time ago now. And Fergus is one of those toys with long-lasting appeal to Sammy. He's had Fergus in his bed every single night since he's got him, until his birthday, when he got a whole bunch of Pokemon soft toys. Now, if you know anything about my son, Sammy, who you'll see running around, he loves Pokemon. You'll see it on him today. He's the kid running around with a Pokemon shirt, Pokemon pants, who won't stop talking about Pokemon. He loves Pokemon. And so now he's got some new Pokemon soft toys. They now occupy his bed. And Fergus is in the soft toys basket. For the first time in Fergus's life, he's not been in the bed. Now, there's something right and good about that. Fergus is old. Fergus is worn out. Fergus is getting to the point where he's going to fall apart pretty soon. Now, when Fergus falls apart, we could have done a bunch of things. We could have just ignored it and been like, oh, well, you know, he's missing a leg, he's missing an eye, whatever. We could have replaced Fergus with an exact copy, like, you know, go on Amazon, go on eBay, like, find the exact same toy and bought 3 of them so it can last him until he's, like, 18. Or we can replace him with something new, better, more appropriate for who he is now, 4 years later. And that's what we did. We bought him some Pokemon soft toys to replace Fergus. And he loves these toys now just as much as he loved Fergus back then. Now, all this is to say that the replacement isn't the same. It's something new, something different, and something better. That's the new heavens and the new earth that are coming. It's not just a replacement. It's not just a fresh coat of paint on a new heavens and new earth that still contains all the evil and pain and suffering. It is of a new kind where there is no evil, there is no suffering, there is no pain. It is far better and far more suitable for us. In this new paradise, God will be with his people. Have a look at the next verse. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" We will be with God, who loves us so dearly. I don't know if you've noticed, but in this creation, in this heaven and this earth, we're very separate from God. We aren't near God. It says in verse 1, there'll be no more sea. Did you hear that? Now, if you're a surfer, or if you love the beach, that might not have sounded very good. But let me explain it to you a little bit. In the opening chapters of Revelation, the Apostle John sees this vision of heaven as it is now, and he enters the throne room, and he sees a throne, God's throne, surrounded by a glassy sea. It is surrounded by a sea to show that God must be separate from us, that he has to be far away. We might be able to see him, but he must be far because he's so good. He's so other. We are riddled with evil and sin, but he's so perfect. And he comes near it. So there's this sea of separation. But Revelation 21 verse 1, there'll be no more sea. There is no need for God to be separate. He'll be with us. He is with us. We live with him. And because God is with us, our suffering has ended. Verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. God will be the one to comfort us. And because we are with God in this new heavens and new earth, because the old order of suffering and pain has passed away, it will be the end of suffering. Finally, there will be peace. No more death, which robs us of our loved ones. No more mourning, because there is nothing to mourn over. No more crying, there's no need for tears. No more pain, because there's no more suffering. That is what awaits us. But it's important to say that that's not what awaits everyone. That's what awaits those who would come to Jesus in this life. It is important to say that this paradise, as good as it is, only includes those who would actually come back to God, who would actually feel the weight of our rebellion and sin against God and say, God, I'm sorry. I want to throw myself on the mercy of Jesus who drank the cup for me. John 3:16 is arguably the single most famous verse in the Bible. If you don't know it, you'll recognize it when I say it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The condition for this eternity in paradise is that we believe in Jesus. That we trust that his sacrifice was on our behalf. That we trust that he suffered in our place. God loves us so much that he sends Jesus to bring eternal life. That Jesus has done it all. He's suffered. He went to the cross. He faced God's cup. All we have to do is trust in him. That's it. Nothing else. Trust. So trust Jesus today. Trust that Jesus is for you. Trust that he has suffered in your place. Trust that he is the comfort you need in your pain and suffering. Trust his promise that one day there will be no more pain and suffering. Come near to Jesus and he will usher you into paradise. So, would God be good news if he ended suffering and brought peace? Well, yes, absolutely, 100%. That's self-evident, isn't it? God would be good news, but the good news is that he is. He is ending suffering. Jesus has died. We do have this future to look forward to. There will one day be peace because there'll be no more tears and pain and suffering. None of that will exist. God is absolutely good news. I completely agree with this response. I completely agree with everyone who said God would be good news if he ended suffering and brought peace. And God is good news. Come to Jesus and trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you didn't just leave us in this world full of suffering and pain. You didn't just let us be in our own rebellion and face the consequences and suffering for it. But you sent Jesus to enter into our world, to experience what we feel so that we might have someone who knows what we are going through, who can bring us comfort and compassion in those times. Help us come to Jesus in our suffering. And Father, help us to look to the cross. Help us to look to the future promises where we know one day there will be peace. Suffering will end. We will one day be in paradise because we'll be with you. Father, for those of us that are still exploring Jesus, that aren't yet sure if we can trust these promises, that aren't yet sure if they can trust Jesus, Father, please show them your love. Show them that you are faithful and trustworthy. Father, we look forward to the day where there will one day be no more tears or death or pain or suffering. Please help us to endure until then. Amen. One of the things that we do as a church is a practice that Jesus actually gave his followers. It's a practice that reminds us of the cross and what Jesus has done on the cross. It reminds us of his suffering, his physical suffering, which in turn reminds us of his relational and spiritual suffering. We call it a bunch of things. It's called communion, called the Lord's Supper. Sometimes it's called the Eucharist. All it is it's a symbolic meal where we share in this symbolic meal together. We have a little piece of bread and a little cup of juice that we share together to remind us of Jesus suffering for us. So as we share in this together, if you're exploring Jesus, if you're still not sure whether you can trust in him, whether you want to throw yourself behind him, this is something Jesus gave for his followers to do, so you don't have to take part. You can just watch, observe. No one's going to pressure you, no one's going to force you, no one's going to judge you if you say no thanks. So please just watch, observe. As the juice and bread get passed around, you can just politely say no thank you, and it'll be fine. So just watch, listen. You might want to reflect on the things that I've said or what the Bible has said or the things I'm about to say. For those who are joining us online, it's great to have you, and we look forward to having you back in person with us soon. You also might want to reflect on the peace that Jesus will one day bring. But for the rest of us, for those of us here that trust in Jesus, that follow Jesus, that want to partake in this symbolic meal together, let me lead us in prayer. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we know that we haven't lived the life that you have called us to. We know that we haven't worshipped you as we should. We haven't loved you as we should. We haven't given thanks to you as we should. We haven't honored you with our words and actions. We are sorry. Father, forgive us. Make us to be the people that you want us to be. Grow us to maturity. Grow us in holiness. Sanctify us, Father. And remind us of your grace and forgiveness now, as we share in communion together. Amen. All right, the servers are going to come around together. They're going to hand you a piece of bread and a cup of juice. If you'd like to participate with us, just hold on to them and we'll eat them together. On the same night that Jesus was praying and suffering so expectantly before his execution, earlier that evening he shared a meal with his closest friends and followers. And as he shared that meal, he prepared them for his coming sacrifice by giving them this symbolic meal to do together. And this is what he says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins." How great is our God? How great is our Lord Jesus Christ that his body would be broken and his blood poured out. He would suffer in our place so that we might have forgiveness of sins. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we find in him. Help us to turn and trust in him all the days of our life, whether our lives are filled with joy, suffering and pain. Help us to live according to your promise of heaven, where there will be no more tears or pain or suffering or death. Father, as we're reminded of our sins being washed away, make us thankful and fill us with joyful praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing together.